Turn to 1 Peter and chapter number 2, and we're going to start at verse number 9 today. We're going to get through a few more verses in our study on 1 Peter, chapter number 2. We have an important doctrine here that we come up to that I want to spend a little bit of time on and make sure we're clear on, make sure you understand some sound doctrine tonight about something that is really a point of confusion in religion, not so much maybe among us, but in religion today. There may be some confusion. And we come to the subject of the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. That's a biblical doctrine. It's often called a Baptist doctrine, but usually the two are the same. They ought to be the same. If not, we ought to correct ourselves and become biblical. But the priesthood of all believers is something that we believe in, that we teach, and that the Holy Spirit teaches us today through, of all people, Peter. Through Peter. So notice, if you will, with me in verse number 9. It says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." I hope to get through these verses here this morning. And of course, this whole book is just loaded. We've mentioned almost each week as we've studied this that the main theme is the suffering of the believer, and we're trying to document 15 different ways that a believer may have to suffer in this life. We just read one in verse number 4, which will be the fourth one now, where it says, "They may speak against you," in verse 12, "as evildoers." That's another way that we may have to suffer as believers. We probably will. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul said, here Peter said, they will speak against you as evildoers. So that's number 4. But I also mentioned that there's some sub-themes throughout this book, especially doctrinal, and very enlightening to us because God chose the Holy Spirit to speak through Peter to clarify some of these matters. And today I want to look especially at a doctrine called the priesthood of all believers. Now, the last lesson we had, we saw that Peter taught us in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2 here that the rock upon which the church is founded is Jesus Christ. Of all things, Peter would be the one that taught us that. Because there are many in religion today who think Peter is the rock, when Peter said he's not the rock, Christ is the rock. And so we've already pointed that out in verse 1 through 7. Another great error today in religion, and in particular in the Roman Catholic institution, is a doctrine that they teach about the priesthood that I believe is an error. We're going to see today that according to the scriptures that we believe as biblical Christians, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. Now, what was a priest? A priest was a position, an office in Old Testament Judaism that was given to one of the particular tribes of Israel called the tribe of Levi, from which, of course, Moses came, and then Aaron's sons, down through the dispersion of Israel into captivity, where they had priests, and in particular a high priest. Their function in the Old Testament was basically twofold. Number one was to offer animal sacrifices as an atonement for sin. And so they would be the ones responsible for slaying the animals, so the lambs, bulls, goats, turtle doves, those animals that would be offered as a sacrifice for some type of a sin. So they would offer the sacrifices on the brazen altar. Their second office was to offer incense on the altar of prayer. And that incense, of course, as we'll see later, signified, and both of these had significance, or they were types. But that incense and the sweet smell signified prayers going up to God. And so that's what a priest did mainly, was those two duties. You know, they were also teachers. They were supposed to be, anyway. They were supposed to teach people the law. And so that's what priests did in the Old Testament in the religion called Judaism. Now, of course, we know the animal sacrifices ceased. When God was content and satisfied with the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, there never needed to be another animal sacrificed again after that, because Jesus was the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. And with that died the office of the priest. There was never again a need for anybody to hold the human office of a priest. Now, as you study a doctrine called ecclesiology, which is a big long word that means the doctrine of the church, you will find as you scour the New Testament that in the New Testament there are offices in the church such as pastors, apostles, which today we call missionaries, one sent, deacons, elders, bishops, evangelists, and teachers. You will see all of those titles given to offices and officers in the local church. But never, as you scour the New Testament, is there any more the office of a priest in the New Testament church. There is no office of a priest in the New Testament church. Now, some of you, like I, came out of Roman Catholicism, where we addressed the reverend. I was very young at the time. First of all, the word reverend is a name that belongs only to God, Psalm 111. Holy and reverend is his name. So I always tell people, don't call me reverend. All right, I'm a pastor. Don't call me reverend. Holy and reverend is his name. We call them fathers, but Jesus said, call no man on earth your father, for one is your father, even God, in Matthew 23. And we call them priests. If you said, who is your priest? You'd say, Father so-and-so. But there is no such office in the New Testament church of a priest. Also, there was never a Gentile priest in the Bible, in God's work. All of the priests in the Old Testament belonged to the tribe of Levi and were Jews. Now, there are some Gentile priests mentioned in the Old Testament, but they were all priests of pagan religions. And you can read about them in some of the history of the Old Testament. There was never a Gentile priest. And so the Bible's either right and religion's wrong today, or religion's right and the Bible's wrong. Well, we're going to go with the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God, and there is no office, human office, of a priest. But notice when Peter, of all people, is teaching by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he says this in verse 5, and then again in verse 9, something to those he's writing to. Notice, if you will, with me here, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, I want you to notice a phrase. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. Now notice this description. An holy priesthood. To do what? To offer up what? Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. So notice Peter speaks about an holy priesthood. Verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. So the Bible says that whoever Peter is speaking to, they are an holy priesthood, and they are a royal priesthood. And that's where we get the doctrine that we believe as Bible-believing Christians in the priesthood of all believers. Now again, who is Peter talking to? Peter, as we mentioned back in chapter 1 and verse 1, is talking to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those Jews and Gentiles that had gotten saved in the church at Jerusalem. And because of the persecution first of the Apostle Paul, and then the second wave of persecution under Nero, they scattered and ran for their lives everywhere. To them, Peter said, you are a royal priesthood. You are a holy priesthood. Every single believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. You are a priest. Some little girl in this church who's that tall with blonde hair and blue eyes, if she's been saved and born again and received Jesus Christ as her Savior, she is a priest. She can make intercession to God. She can pray and get her prayers answered. The priesthood of all believers, every little boy that ever gets saved, every saved man in the ministry is a priest. Every saved man or woman in the congregation is a priest. All of us. There is no mention of the word priest. It does not even appear in the book of Romans, the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, the book of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. You won't even read the word priest in any of those books. Isn't that interesting that the what we call pastoral epistles, the three letters to pastors, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, never mention the office of a priest? Now you would think then if there are supposed to be priests in the church, that they'd at least be mentioned in those books. But they are not, because there are no offices of a priest today in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all priests. Now, you will read about the priests in the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is a soul-winning book to Jews that reflects much back on the typology of the Old Testament, trying to convince Jews that Jesus Christ is Lord and Jesus Christ is our high priest. So we are all a holy priesthood. We are all a royal priesthood. And this all came to pass, the end of the office of a priest came to pass when Christ died for us. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, it says, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He was the final sacrifice. And so you and I now, as priests, do not offer up animal sacrifices, but verse 5 in our text says we offer up spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices. Now, what does that mean? Now, keep your place here and just go back to the book of Hebrews, probably just one or two pages towards the front of your Bible, to Hebrews 13 and verse 15. It says this, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name." So we find out that we are supposed to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And this verse defines one of them. "Let us therefore offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name." That means that when I get down on my knees or you get down on your knees and you just take 10, 15 minutes, a half hour, however long it takes, and you just thank the Lord for all that he has done for you and for others and for your family and for your health and for your material well-being and your physical well-being and your church and mission, and you just say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." You are offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. And that's what he wants today. He wants our praise. He wants our thanksgiving. I hope that you will be a prayerful and a thankful person. God is worthy of that ascending up into his presence. In Revelation 8, if you want to turn back there, and verses 3 and 4, we see this typified using some Old Testament furniture, the altar of incense. And it tells us what this incense represents. It says in Revelation 8 and verse 4, "And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the priests, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." Is that what it says? No, it says with the prayers of the saints. Every saint that prays. So we already saw just earlier in Revelation 13, 15, that our praise is a sacrifice that ascends up to God. Here are prayers. So if you can get down and spend 15 minutes or 30 minutes or an hour in prayer or something, that's an hour's worth of incense that just goes up into the presence of God. It says, "And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer." I should have began at verse 3. "And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." So notice all saints, the prayers of all saints. Anyone who's a saint. A saint is a sanctified one. One who has been saved and sanctified unto the Lord. When you pray, your prayers come up before God. Do you believe that today? Your prayers, you are doing the office of a priest when you do that. Don't let any human tell you that you must pray through him, that you must confess through him, or that you must pray through some dead person, whether it be Christopher or Mary or Francis or whoever it might be. Don't let anybody tell you that. The Bible says the prayers of all saints ascend up into the presence of God, and the praise of all saints ascends up into the presence of God. And so every one of us, as I mentioned, every little boy, every little girl, your little boys and your little girls, as you teach them to praise, and as you teach them to pray, their praise and their prayers ascend into God's presence just as much as any pastor's does. The priesthood of all believers. Verse 5, back in our text, and verse 9. We believe in the priesthood of all believers, and I want to try to stress that today. Now, there is one high priest today, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's all we need. In Hebrews 3 and verse 1, it says this, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Now, if you're at Hebrews 3, verse 1, I didn't ask you to turn there, but you'll notice the word high priest is capitalized, uppercase H, uppercase P, uppercase A, apostle, the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So if we need a high priest to go through, we have one. And that's Jesus Christ. It's no human, it's no pope, it's no bishop, it's no cardinal, it's no monsignor, it's no pastor. You don't need to pray through me. It's no saint. We have an apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Remember that, Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Why? Because most people around here don't believe that. They don't believe that. Turn to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says this, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There's one God. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Now, what is a mediator? What is a mediator? One that goes between, one that mediates differences. That's what a mediator is. All right? If you're having a problem with this person over here, and you say, "Pastor, would you mediate? I become the mediator. I try to resolve the thing." Now, we have a problem with God, don't we? We just keep on sinning. And God is never wrong. But there is a mediator, a go-between, and there's only one. We come through Jesus Christ to God the Father. The man Christ Jesus. Now, we know Jesus is Lord, he's deity, but as our mediator, he appears as the man Christ Jesus. And we are so thankful for that. That means Jesus became a man. He knows what we're going through. He's been tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so as a man, he appears before us and he says, "Father, I know what it's like to be a man. And I know what it's like to face the tempter." And so on. Of course, I never sin, Jesus said, but he has, and he's confessed his sin. And I ask you to forgive him. We have a mediator. There's one. There's only one. You do not have to confess your sins in a confessional. You don't have to confess your sins to a man or through a man or through Mary or through any other person who's been labeled some kind of a saint. You confess your sins to God the Father through the Son with the help of the Holy Ghost. Turn to 1 John 2 and verse 1. 1 John 2 and verse 1. It says this, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So he is not only our high priest, number one. He is not only our mediator, number two. He is our advocate. Now, what's an advocate? What's an advocate? It's a synonym for an advocate. A what? One that pleads for us, okay? In legal terms, a defense lawyer. A defense lawyer. And so Jesus Christ is our advocate. It says, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So please understand those words right there, because they tell us that all we need to do to go to God is to go through his Son, Jesus Christ. We need no clergyman, we need no saint, we need nobody else. We understand, I hope this morning, that we are a priesthood of believers. A priesthood of believers. Every one of you can pray. And if you've sinned, that's even more reason why you should go directly to God. Get that thing taken care of. I mean, over and over again in my life, I have to go before God and say, oh God, I'm sorry for my sins. Please forgive me for that thought. Please forgive me for that action. Please forgive me for that lack of action I should have taken that I didn't. Please cleanse me of the sins of my heart or whatever it might be. Forgive me. And I go directly to God through Jesus Christ, my high priest, Jesus Christ, my mediator, Jesus Christ, my advocate. And he forgives me. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then I can offer up, as we mentioned earlier, praise and prayer, and that's what priests do today. We offer up spiritual sacrifices, so I don't need any human. Now look at verse 9. 1 Peter chapter number 2 and verse 9. We talked about the priesthood of the believers today. And so, if anybody asks you, who's your priest? Say, myself. And if they say, well, you got to have someone better than that, say, Jesus Christ. That's all you have to answer scripturally. That's all you have to answer. Now, verse 9 says, but you are a chosen generation. You are a chosen generation here. This word generation means a kindred, a kind, or an offspring. We are a chosen generation. Now, why are we chosen? Because the verse goes on to say that we did not stumble. In the last verse, verse 8 rather. We did not stumble at the word of God and become disobedient. When we heard the word, we obeyed it, and we believed the gospel and trusted Christ as our Savior. I hope you have. I'm not trying to put words in your mouth, but I did. When I heard the gospel and God said, here's my commandment to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, I said, yes, sir. And I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and I was saved. So all you got to do to be saved is obey the gospel. But some people stumble at the word, being disobedient. Verse 8, notice that? And you've run across people like that. If you're a witness, I should say, if you're trying to win souls, you run across people where you go through the whole gospel and say, well, and they say, I'm not ready for that, or I don't think that's important, or I've been good all my life, or I've gone to church all my life, and they stumble at the word and they become disobedient to the gospel. But those that are a chosen generation are not obedient when they hear the word. So we are a chosen generation. We have been chosen by obedience. And then we are a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. This means here that there is a royalty about our standing before God. We do not come into God's presence as a bunch of paupers. We come into his presence as kings. There is a royalty to the priesthood. Just as there was a royalty to the priesthood in the Old Testament, they were very respected people. The nature of being kingly and regal and a priest are sometimes used in the same breath in the Scriptures. In Revelation, for instance, in chapter 1 and verse number 6, it says this, and hath made us kings and priests unto God. Kings have authority. We have authority to go into God's presence. I didn't say we have belligerence, but we have authority to go into God's presence. I mean, if a king came to America, he'd have authority to see the president a whole lot quicker than you or I would. And we are kings and priests. Sometimes we don't embrace our birthright as believers in Jesus Christ. And we go around, well, and I like this song, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. But I know we are. But But boy, our birthright has given us a whole lot more than that. We are kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Let me read another verse on this. Revelation 5 and verse 10 says this, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. You know, if we're kings, we ought to start living like it. We ought to start living like God has given us some authority. God has given us some power. God has given us some victory. We shouldn't shy away from the prayer closet saying, why would God want to listen to me? We ought to go and say, wait a minute. God saved me. I am a king and I am a priest. Now, we're not the high priest, Hebrews 3:1. Earlier, Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our profession. But we are priests. We're not the king of kings. Jesus is the king of kings, but we are kings. And so that's why Peter said, you are a royal priesthood. You know, we ought to carry ourselves like royalty. We ought to carry ourselves with authority. We ought to go into our prayer closet believing that God wants to hear from us. Even in the book of Isaiah, there's an amazing verse. He says, concerning the works of my hands, command ye me. That's what God said. So we need to get some authority into our lives and quit saying, well, I'm just a worthless, no good, rotten sinner, a worthless piece of human garbage, and why should God listen to me? Why should I pray? Why would he hear me? Why would he answer my prayers? We've been listening to the wrong voice when we start thinking like that. We need to realize, like Peter's teaching us here, all of us that are saved are in holy priesthood, verse 5, and a royal priesthood. And then notice a holy nation. A holy nation. This phrase, a holy nation, means a people or multitude associated or living together who make up God's people. Now, of course, if we're going to be that holy nation that God rules over, we ought to be holy because we saw in chapter 1 he is holy. Now, then it says a peculiar people. This needs some defining here because this phrase in verse 9 has certainly been misused to justify, in some cases, the bizarre. Have you ever met someone who's born again, but they're just bizarre? I don't want to give any examples here, but I've met some bizarre people. Some of the most, is the word bizarrest a word? Some of the bizarrest people I've ever met are in church. An old saying, the gospel light attracts some strange bugs. And man, there are some strange people that get attracted to churches. I was reading in the Bible, was it this morning? I think it was this morning. I don't know how many of you are going through the one-year Bible with me, but I think it was this morning. Jesus was in the synagogue in Capernaum, and there came in a man possessed of a devil. Started distracting the service. You know, if they went to church in Jesus' day, people possessed of devils, they're going to come to our church. We're not better than him. And Jesus had some bizarre people try to break up his meetings, and of course he had authority, and it says he rebuked them and suffered not the devils to speak. But let me say this to you today. The Holy Spirit leads people to do the biblical, not the bizarre. And if you got bizarre people in the church and bizarre people where you work and so on and so forth, I remember when I went down to the Gowanda Psych Center down here before it turned into the prison, I used to visit psych patients down there in Gowanda in the early 80s and whatever, I don't know when it was, but man, they used to put people in there that they called them religiously preoccupied. That was their diagnosis of their problem. And I can remember some of them and how they were praising the Lord and singing and quoting scriptures and then on a dime turn just the most profane cursing would come out of their mouths and so on. See, there's demon possession. That's how they were in Jesus' day. They'd say things that were completely accurate sometimes. We know who thou art, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Demons can be accurate. And then they would cause somebody just to foam at the mouth and tear themselves and be hurled into the fire, or hurled into the water, and so on. That religious preoccupation is not a sign of salvation. And when you see somebody who's acting bizarre, who says they're born again, they're probably not saved. They're probably not saved. And you and I have, well, maybe some of you haven't, but I've noticed some people who go around, oh, praise the Lord, praise Jesus, and they just start crying out in public, just embarrassing themselves in the name of Christ. That's not the Lord. This word peculiar here means one's own property. A peculiar people. That means they belong to God. Now, for instance, there's 48 homes on my road, Grove Street, but one is peculiar to me. And that's the one I own. When I say peculiar, it doesn't mean it looks a whole lot different than everybody else's house. It's just the one I own. In fact, it looks just about like everybody else's house. You know, we as believers should look and just and act just about like everybody. We ought to be normal people. There ought not to be anything bizarre about us in the way we carry ourselves. But we are peculiar in that we belong to God, just like that one house belongs to me. We are God's possession. We are possessed by Him. We're not oddballs. We're not strange bugs. We're not bizarre. God just owns us. And why does He own us? It says that we should show forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness unto His marvelous light, so that we as believers could praise the Lord and pray to the Lord and make intercession to Him. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people. We didn't belong to God before we were saved, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have we obtained mercy. And then he says, now because of this description of us, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people that belongs to God, verse 11 says, cries out, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. He says, if you're different, then act different. And there are some things we need to abstain from. The word abstain means complete refrainment. And what are they? Fleshly lusts. Fleshly lusts. Now, our world is just full of fleshly lusts. We ought to abstain from all of them. If we do not, we will begin a war within ourselves. Now, it's hard enough warring against the world and warring against the devil and all of his minions. We don't need to be creating wars within ourselves that we have to fight. There is, in anthropology, a teaching of a triumvirate. That's you and I being a body, a spirit, and a soul. The body is the flesh. The soul is the spiritual nature that is created in us at conversion. The lusts of the flesh are contrary to the spiritual nature God has put in us when we were saved, that new man, the soul. So that if we start yielding to fleshly lusts, we're going to create a war within ourselves. And boy, that war can wear you out. That war will wear you out. I mean, you won't have to even bother trying to find the strength to fight Satan or to resist the world. You can kill yourself by having a war. And there needs to be complete refrainment from fleshly lust. Now, wow, you're going to have to put a lot of work into that nowadays because it's everywhere. You're going to have to turn your TV off. You're going to have to put your movies and DVDs and videos away, and you're going to have to shut your radio off most of the time, and you're going to have to shut your cable television off, and you're going to have to burn your magazines and not buy them, and watch the books you read, and so on and so forth, and you're gonna have a tremendous, tremendous struggle. It's not that it's impossible, but to go through life and not live filled with fleshly lusts. You're going to have to control your thought life. You're going to have to control your heart and what you allow in it. You're going to have to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Well, I said in verse 12, we come to the fourth type of suffering that we may have to suffer. That is, they speak against you as evildoers, rumors, gossip, so on and so forth. We didn't get to that. We'll get to it next week. But our time's up. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, that we do not need human priests. We don't need human mediators. We don't need human intercessors. We don't have to pray through any saints that have died before. We don't have to pray through Peter. That it was Peter himself who taught us that every convert is a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. Lord, thank you for that authority. Help us to be holy as we approach thee. And now we pray the Spirit of God would work in our services to follow now, and that you'd be glorified and you'd teach us something in Jesus' name. Amen.